Let's turn to Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. We'll be reading 21 through 27. Last hymn ended with an exhortation to prayer. And that is what this study is really all about. It's about a woman who comes in prayer to the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 21. Then Jesus went thence after this discussion with the Pharisees in the first 20 verses. He went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording this episode for us to teach us what it truly is to engage with you in prayer. Now we confess, Lord, our prayers are often shallow. We thank you that here you've taken a Gentile woman and set her forth as an example of great faith. And we pray, Lord, that our faith could be great, that we could learn to engage you as she did, and that you would be pleased to work through our prayers to bring glory to your name. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. A few questions for you. Why does the Lord withdraw to the coast of Tyre and Sidon? We have a woman called a Canaanite. Why? What's remarkable about that name? This is very unusual, several ways. And we should pay attention to that. On what basis does she ask the Lord's help? Why does she think that she can come and get the Lord's help? We don't know, but I'm going to suggest a theory. What characteristics of her faith make it great? What about her faith leads the Lord finally to say, Great is thy faith? Now, she comes to the Lord with a petition, and at first he completely neglects her. And then he rebuffs her twice. But she's arguing with him. Are there other examples in the Bible of people who argue with the Lord? Is this a unique? Maybe this is just a rude Canaanite woman because she doesn't know how to behave because she's a Canaanite. We're going to find that's not the case. There are other people that engage in the same behavior. And what should we learn from these examples? So you watch, see if you can find the answers to those questions as we work our way through the passage. Now you'll remember that I'm suggesting this chapter 15, 1 to 28, corresponds basically to chapter 12, where we had rejection by the Pharisees. In the middle of the rejection by the Pharisees, in verses 15 to 21, the Lord withdrew from his engagement with the Pharisees, and Matthew makes an extended quotation from the book of Isaiah about how the promised Messiah will bring his revelation to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will come to trust in him. What we're seeing here in chapter 15 is that same basic pattern. We have the Pharisees rejecting him in the first half of the chapter, and then the Gentiles responding in the second half of the chapter. The difference here is it's not arranged chiastically. So sometimes say that the chiasm has been folded over to bring the Pharisee pieces together. Although based on some things I was seeing this week as I was working ahead, it may be that there is a bigger chiasm here at play. We shall see as we continue. Our Lord withdrew, according to verse 21, into the coasts, the region, the district of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are coastal cities in what is now Lebanon. I've showed you this picture before, but it didn't have Tyre and Sidon on. I've put them approximate locations on the map so you can see where they're situated. Notice, please, that they are located in Roman Syria. Now, those brighter colors on the south of the map are the districts that were allocated to the sons of Herod the Great. And so you've got Herod Antipas in those pink areas, the Galilee, and also across the Jordan, but down south. In AD 39, those went over to Agrippa. You had Philip, which also went to Agrippa. That's what is now the Golan Heights and extending over to the east into the desert. And in the south, you had what Archelaus ruled over. And then in AD 6, it went over and became the Roman province of Judea. And that's the ancient Judah and Samaria. The yellow area here is Decapolis. That was not ruled by the Herods. It was a group of 10 Greek-speaking cities. So it was Gentile territory. But our Lord has left Galilee. And he's gone up to the area of Tyre and Sidon. And I've given you a verse that helps you to see the significance of this. This in Acts chapter 12, verse 20, tells us an episode with Herod, that is Agrippa, who was displeased with Tyre and Sidon, but they came to make a petition to him. The last part of this verse is important. Their country was nourished by the king's country. This verse shows us that they are separate political districts. They are not part of Agrippa's territory. But there was trade between them, and we know that from the Old Testament as well. So what the Lord has done is, when things heat up, he withdraws. He doesn't stick around. What did he tell the disciples back in chapter 10? If they don't receive you in one city, what are you supposed to do? Shake the dust off your feet and go somewhere else. You know, you don't stick around and say, no, I'm going to stay here so you can throw stones at me. If they're not receiving it, you go somewhere else. He did that back in chapter 12 when the Pharisees were opposing him, and now he's doing it again here in chapter 15. This Pharisaic opposition leads him to withdraw. And behold, verse 22, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts. Literally, a Canaanite woman. This is the only place in the entire New Testament we have the word Canaanite. It's rather remarkable. Matthew uses it. The other gospel writers, when they relate this same story, don't call her a Canaanite. They call her a Syrophoenician woman. That was the name of the Roman province, the province of Syrophoenicia. But no, Matthew says she was a Canaanite woman. And that, I think, merits our taking a little digression to remember who the Canaanites are. Because although they're only mentioned once in the New Testament, they're mentioned over 70 times in the Septuagint, the same Greek word. Appears in the Greek translation of the Old Testament more than 70 times. It all goes back to a fellow by the name of Canaan in Genesis 9. Canaan was Noah's grandson by his son Ham. Remember, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem is the one from whom the Semitic peoples are descended, including Abraham and his descendants. And the people in Mesopotamia. Ham is the one from whom the African nations were descended. And Canaan was his descendant. And Japheth is the one from whom Europe and Far Asia were descended. They're the Japhethites. Most of us are Japhethites by our ancestry. In chapter 9, there's a rather disgraceful story of how Moses invented wine, and he also invented getting drunk. When he did that, his sons behaved in a dishonorable fashion toward him, probably more dishonorably than even the King James suggests. There's some subtle things going on that we won't take a digression, but the misbehavior was focused on Ham. And Noah replied when he awoke by cursing Ham. Noah, verse 24, awoke from his wine, knew what his younger son had done unto him, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." So the curse actually fell not on Ham, but on his son Canaan. In chapter 10, where we have the table of nations describing all the different descendants of Noah, we learn of Canaan's descendants. Now listen to the names here, and you're going to hear some names you are familiar with, but as races, not just as people. But these are all the descendants of Canaan. Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, this is 10:15, and Heth. And Heth is the one from whom the Hittites are named. The Hittites are the B'nai Heth, the sons of Heth. And the Jebusite, they were the ones who lived in Jerusalem. And the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. You find basically the same list in 1 Chronicles 1:13. These people settled the eastern edge of the Mediterranean. In fact, the Old Testament calls this region the land of Canaan. Why do they call it the land of Canaan? Because it's where Canaan's people settled. It was named after the people that lived there. 66 times in the Old Testament it's called that. The very first time is in Genesis 11:31 when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees and he was headed for the land of Canaan. God promised to give it to Abram. Of course, Canaan was there already. But God said in Genesis 13:15, he would give it to Abram, and that promise leads to the conquest of Canaan by the Israelites when they come back from Egypt. According to Deuteronomy 20, they were to utterly destroy the people that lived in the land. Thou shalt utterly destroy them, verse 17, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. We saw all those. Those are all descendants of Canaan. And they were to be destroyed. People afar off could be brought into a peaceful relation with Israel, but these nations were to be utterly destroyed. And the reason, according to Deuteronomy 20, is that they had gone off into abominable sin as their families were separated from the revelation of God. When God's word is cut out of things, people just drift into utter godlessness, and that's what had happened to them. As late as the time of Ezra, they were considered impure. Now, when we're talking here about the Deuteronomy, that's given around 1400 B.C. Ezra's around 500 B.C. It's 900 years later. But the Canaanites are still thought of as an impure people. In chapter 9, verse 1, when Ezra came to Jerusalem, he discovered something that troubled him. 9:1, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations." And hear this list again. Even the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites. Bringing now the Moabites and the Egyptians, those were not part of the children of Canaan. They had another origin. The Moabites were a Semitic people, descended from Lot. The Egyptians, of course, were another Hamitic people, further south. And the Amorites, back to Canaan. "For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands." So even as late as the time of Ezra, the Canaanites were still recognized as the ancestors of the people who lived in the land there. Israel had not succeeded in stamping them out completely, and the children of Israel had intermingled with them, and Ezra has to straighten that out. So the Canaanites were a cursed people in the Old Testament. It's not surprising that when this Canaanite woman, Matthew calls her that, he wants us to notice, this is a Canaanite woman. So what he's saying is, I want you to remember all that history. Bring that into your mind now. A woman like that comes to the Lord and asks him for a favor. And his first response is she cries unto him, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." That's the title, Son of David, with which Matthew introduces our Savior in the very first verse of this book. It's his royal title. It designates him as the King of Israel, but his own people are slow to recognize it. The very first ones to acknowledge him as the son of David are the blind men in chapter 9:27. But they don't add the title Lord. She calls him Lord. The people in 12:23 express their doubts. This can't be the son of David, can it? Here comes this pagan woman, this Canaanite woman, and she is crying unto him, O Lord, thou son of David, and begging him for relief. She offers him worship in verse 25. Did you notice that? Then came she and worshiped. She prostrated herself. And in the New Testament, that word always has connotations of divine worship. It is not just respect for somebody. After the captivity, the Jews in particular never just showed respect that way. Here she is worshiping him, and she is calling him Lord three times. Verse 22, O Lord, thou son of David. Then again in verse 25, Lord, help me. And in verse 27, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs. Why is she so bold to come to the Lord this way? Now, I don't know for sure. She may know of the Old Testament prophecies that anticipate that the Gentile nations will be included in God's salvation, because there were such Gentile prophecies. But Tyre and Sidon are located in ancient Syria. They're part of Lebanon now, but you know the nation of Syria claims that Lebanon is historically part of itself, and it has the better end of the argument there. Historically, Syria went all the way to the coast and included Tyre and Sidon. Who came from Syria in the Old Testament to seek help in Israel? Remember Naaman? I wonder whether she's got that in mind. She's saying, well, I know that not everybody from my neck of the woods, we're not really welcome down there. We're sort of considered as the enemies of God's people. But I know at least one person from here found help, and I'm going to go try again. So when she hears that Jesus is there, she goes and seeks him out. I can't be sure, but I'm suspecting that maybe she does know that story about Naaman. But he answered her not a word. Not surprising. She's a Canaanite. Don't have anything to do with Canaanites. And to make matters worse, his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. She's bothering us. She's annoying us. We can't get any rest. We can't talk to anybody. This is just very distracting. And then he responds, apparently to them, he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His hesitation reflects the instructions he gave the disciples again in chapter 10. He not only told them to shake the dust off their feet, he also told them to whom to go. In chapter 10, verse 5, he said, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is the only other place he talks about the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So when he brings up that phrase here again, he is recalling those instructions. He's saying, remember, guys, our mission is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that was his focus before his passion. Now, I've remarked before, and I want to note it here, that after his resurrection, he goes to the disciples in Matthew 28, and he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Something happened. Something happened between chapter 10 and chapter 28. And I believe the clue is the opening words to verse 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Because in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, we have a vision of one like the Son of Man who was brought before the Ancient of Days, and there was given him dominion. And in the Greek, that is power. Authority, exousia. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. After his resurrection, our Lord comes to the disciples and says, all power is given unto me. I think he's already been to the Ancient of Days. He has received that grant of authority. And now he says, okay, fellas, it's time to broaden out. We're not just going anymore to the Jews, because I have been given dominion over all people, nations, and languages. So go to all the world now and preach the gospel. But at this point, the marching orders were still focused on the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. So he doesn't actively reach out to the Gentiles. But a few come to him. Remember back in chapter 8, the centurion who came to him for heal my servant? In fact, before that, in chapter 2, the wise men came to seek him out and worship him. And here is the most notable example, this woman of Canaan. She comes and seeks him out. Verse 25, then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And worship in the New Testament, some people now like to say, well, this is just talking about somebody offering respect. It was a polite thing to do, but the New Testament usage is not supportive of that. The New Testament usage is, with one exception, always talking about worship offered to God or to Jesus, and of course that's what you're trying to understand. What does that mean? The one exception is a parable where there is a king and his servant comes and worships before him. But in the parable, the king is an image of God. So again, it's an appropriate image. And in the context of worship, Lord here certainly refers to the divine title. This woman somehow has gotten some intelligence about the Old Testament, what it teaches, and she's following along with it. Well, she comes to him, and this time he does speak to her. He wouldn't answer her back in 23, but in 26 he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. That's a not a very political statement. You're a dog. Now, that'd be an insult enough today. You don't call a woman a dog. You really want to insult her. But we're used to dogs as being these cute little cuddly things, and we have them in our houses, and sometimes they even get up on the bed, they sit in our laps. Those are not dogs in the Bible. Dogs in the Bible are feral animals. They live in the street, not in your house. At best, the Old Testament refers to them as helping to herd sheep, but they're not pets. They're unclean animals. They live in the street. They eat refuse. You stay away from them. They're a mess. They do serve as a sort of a burglar alarm for the community. If a stranger comes into town, they set up a yapping like mad. So you know somebody strange is around, but not our vision of dogs. That's what he's calling her. You're like these dirty animals, these unclean animals that roam through the streets and eat refuse. But for all that, a dog is not a wolf. A dog is not a lion. A dog is not a bear. A dog is not a wild animal, even here. Dogs were domesticated in the sense that they lived with people. Not in close, intimate proximity, but they lived in towns. They depended on people for food. People would throw the scraps out, and the dogs would eat them. And by calling her a dog, he offers her a little bit of a thread of hope. He didn't say, you're a camel. Well, even the camels are domesticated. He didn't say, you're a lion, you're a bear, you're a wild animal, you're off there. No, he's you're a dog. You're not one of us. But you hang around the houses. You're out in the streets. And she grabs a hold of that with all her might. She said, truth, Lord. Our version says, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs. The translation is a little misleading. The conjunction that is translated yet is not adversative. It doesn't make a contrast. It marks an agreement and brings out the implications. We might more appropriately translate it, truth, Lord, for indeed. She said, I'm going to agree with you that I'm a dog. You call me a dog? Yes, I'm a dog. And you know what? The dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. That's what dogs do. They eat the scraps that people have discarded. She knows she's subservient. She doesn't want anything more than that. And the millennium, during the millennium, according to Isaiah chapter 60, you'll remember when we studied that passage, the Gentile nations will be subservient to Israel politically. The world will be ruled from Jerusalem. So she recognizes she's subservient. I'll be a dog. Fine. I want the scraps. That's all I want. I don't want anything special from you. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Matthew starts off by saying this woman is a Canaanite. our Lord concludes the story by saying, "Great is thy faith." What characterizes her faith? I thought of four things about her faith, and maybe some of the brothers will have some other ideas when we discuss the passage in a little bit. First of all, she recognizes her weakness. Faith and an attitude of self-sufficiency are impossible. If you think that you are the captain of your fate, the master of your soul, you can't have faith. Faith, you know you need it. You're needy. You've got a need. You can't solve it yourself. And that was this woman. She faced a problem. She couldn't solve it. And so she has to turn to faith. Another characteristic of her faith is she recognizes her unworthiness. You called me a dog. Hey, that's great. Dogs hang around people. That means I get to hang around your house. So would you please throw me a scrap? She knows she's unworthy. She's humble. You know, throughout the New Testament, and we've lost this today, throughout the New Testament, in preaching the gospel, the first part of the message is always repent. If you don't recognize your unworthiness, you can't be saved. If you don't know you're lost, if you don't know you're a sinner, deserving of God's wrath, you can't be saved. Repent. And that's what she's done there. I'm a dog. Great. Wonderful. Be a dog. Now, let me enjoy what the dog can have. In contrast with her weakness and her unworthiness, this is the third observation that I'll make for you. She acknowledges that the one to whom she comes is able. She's weak. He's strong. She's unworthy. He is worthy. He has the power and the virtue to give her what she needs. And that's also an essential quality of faith. We have to know we have a need. We have to come in a humble, repentant attitude. We have to recognize the one to whom we are coming does have the worthiness and the power to give us what it is that we desire. And she is persistent. He initially ignores her. Then he rebuffs her. You're a dog. But she persists. True faith does not give up when it does not see immediate results. And I want to spend some time meditating on this last characteristic of her faith. I think it's extremely important. This persistence. It's an aspect of prayer that I don't feel very good with myself. And I suspect it's an area where we could all learn a lot more. But she's really wrestling with the Lord here. She's arguing with the Lord in prayer. It's easy to fall into a view of prayer that's kind of like when Anita sends me down to Lucky's to buy some groceries. I got a list. I go into the store. If I can't find things, I ask somebody. They show me where it is. I put it in the basket. I check it out, and I come home. Bunk. Prayer. Lord, today here's what I'd like. Bottle of milk, 2 dozen eggs, loaf of bread, you know, pound of butter. And you know something? It's good that we come to the Lord with all of our concerns. We're to cast all our cares on Him. I'm not saying this is a wrong thing to do. It's good for us to bring everything before Him so that we understand that, okay, I'm unable to meet these needs, and He's able to meet them. But there is a deeper level of prayer in which, at first, the Lord doesn't yield His blessings. And we have to argue with Him a little bit. We have to reason with Him. He seems to say no. And we have to come back and say, "What, Lord, think about this. This is why I need this. This is why this is important. Is God being mean? Is He being stingy? Is He being a grudging father? I'm sorry the boys weren't here because I was going to ask them whether they ever wrestle with their dad." I mean, yeah, boys do this, right? That's what they do when they're growing up. They wrestle with each, and they wrestle with their dad. And why do dads wrestle with their boys? You're teaching them. You know, it's a way of instructing them to build them up, to learn that everything doesn't necessarily go well. Sometimes things go poorly, and you've got to be able to wrestle and to fight. In the old days, when people settled a lot of things physically, it was really important. Your first combatant was your father, and you learned to wrestle there and to fight, and then that enabled you to defend yourself out in the world. So I would suggest to you that when the Lord is slow to answer prayer, it's because He wants to teach us something more about what's going on. He's a loving father, and He's engaging His children in a little loving wrestling match. And that's what's going on with this woman. In fact, I think the first example that I'm able to think of in Scripture, maybe you can think of an earlier one, is back in Genesis chapter 32, verse 24. Now, you'll remember this story. Now, let's read it over and notice what's going on here. Jacob is returning from Haran, where he has gotten himself two wives, two handmaidens, a bunch of kids, and a whole bunch of sheep and goats and other cattle. 32. Chapter 32 and verse 24. He is approaching the land. He has sent his entire company across the Jabbok in preparation to enter into the land. He himself apparently wasn't able to make it over. He stayed on the other side. Maybe he's the rear guard. Maybe he's watching to make sure no one sneaks up on them during the night. So he's there to protect them. Verse 24. What did Jacob think his main problems were at this point? He had his brother ahead of him, and he had Laban behind him. Now, he made peace with Laban, but you never can quite tell about these guys. So he's afraid of them. And verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. They're wrestling, and this man is wrestling with Jacob, and the man touches Jacob on the side, and all of a sudden Jacob's thigh is dislocated. That must have been painful. But Jacob doesn't let go. Verse 26, he, the man, said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he, Jacob, says, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." He knows something special is going on here. He knows something special is going on. He says, "You're able to bless me, and I need your blessing, and I'm not going to let you go till you bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Jacob thought he had to deal with Esau. He had to deal with God. And God met him there, and God engaged him in a fatherly wrestling match. "I want you to understand who the one is on whom your blessings depend. I want you to understand that your role is not just to be Jacob, the usurper, but to be Israel, a prince with God." And of course, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, when Jacob is called Jacob, it tends to be a reference to his carnal side. And when he's called Israel, it's a reference to the people of God with God's blessing upon them. Look at the similarities. Both Jacob and the woman encounter a man whom they recognize to be God. Jacob says, "I have seen God face to face." The woman calls him Lord and worships him. Both of them wrestle with him. Jacob does so literally, the woman does so figuratively. In both cases, they're seeking to obtain a blessing, which neither one of them really deserves, given everything we know about them. In both cases, the blessing is given. This is the episode in which Jacob becomes Israel. And in this woman's engagement with the Lord, she is a Canaanite, is given access to the blessings of Israel's Messiah. Really an example of a Gentile coming into those blessings. So I wouldn't be surprised if the Lord had Genesis 32 in mind here. Another example is in Exodus chapter 32 and 33, and here we have Moses. Now, you'll remember that when Moses went up into the mountain to receive the law, he comes back down, and the people have made a golden idol. Verse 9. The Lord said unto Moses, 32:9, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." That's what the Lord said. "Wipe them out, Moses. Make of you a great nation." What's Moses do? He wrestles with the Lord. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, 'For mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains?' and to consume them from the face of the earth. Moses is thinking fast. God's going to destroy them. Why wouldn't he? Well, I've got to think of a good reason. Why wouldn't God want to destroy them? Oh, it would look bad at the Egyptians. They'd make fun of him. I'll tell him that. See, God's got him thinking here. God says, I think I'll destroy them. I'll make you a great nation. Moses is thinking, you can't do that. The Egyptians will mock you. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the seeds of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Second argument, you made a promise, Lord. You promised to give it to these people, so you can't just destroy them out here. So for the sake of your reputation with Egypt, and for the sake of your promise, says Moses, I'm glad I thought of those. You can't destroy them out here in the wilderness. Verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. There's a little break here, but the wrestling match isn't over. We get to chapter 33, and verse 2, God says, I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out. Here's our friends again, the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. So God has relented. He says, okay, I won't destroy the people, but I'm not going to go with you. I'll send an angel along. The people are not happy. They mourned, according to verse 4. Down in verse 12, Moses picks up the wrestling match again. Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, but thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. You said, I know thee by name. You said, I found grace in your sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. They are your people. And you said that I found favor in your sight, so on the basis of your favor toward me, I'm asking you, please don't abandon them out here in the desert. We don't want a second-rate angel. We want you. Verse 14, he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. He said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, okay, you win. I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. I will not let thee go until thou bless me. And you can see, both with Moses as with the woman, this is not simply a matter of giving the Lord a grocery list. When the Lord seems slow to answer, they got to think, what am I going to do with this? I got to figure out. I got to come back with an argument. They're arguing with the Lord. They're arguing with him. Again, it's not because the Lord is stingy, unwilling to bless his people. He wants to teach them through this. Think of Moses' example here in particular. He's engaged the Lord, first over whether the people are to be destroyed, then over whether God himself will go with them into the land. And now in chapter 34, he reveals himself to Moses. And what does he say, beginning in verse 5? The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. That confession of who God is quoted many, many times throughout the Old Testament. And the heart of it is that God's name, his very essence, is mercy and grace, loving kindness and forgiveness. God wasn't about to destroy the people. He wasn't about to abandon them in the wilderness. But he wanted Moses to understand what the issues were. And so like a loving father, he says, come on, Moses, Let's have a wrestling match. Let's fight a little bit here. He did that with Moses. He did it with Jacob by the Jabbok. I thought of another example. It is earlier than Jacob. It's Abraham arguing with the Lord over Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? We could look at that one as well. Again, the Lord knows what he's going to do, but he's going to engage Abraham in the engagement. There, Abraham didn't win. He did win. He won an agreement that if there were a small number of righteous people, that the city would be spared, but there weren't even that many people there. You see, God engages his people. He expects them to wrestle with him. He doesn't want them to just take no for an answer and wander off. He doesn't want them to expect that you send your shopping list by the hand of an errand boy and back comes the basket full of groceries. Come on, let's wrestle. And we see this in the New Testament as well. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul is in Rome, he's in prison. The Colossians have sent a gift to him by the hand of Epaphras. And in Colossians 4:12, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And we miss the force of this. The word laboring is the Greek word agonizomai, which is the verb that you use to describe participating in an athletic contest. Wrestling was one such athletic contest that was very, very popular. It's not the word for wrestling, but wrestling is a form of doing this. And what Paul is saying is Epaphras is constantly engaged with the Lord in an athletic contest. He's wrestling with the Lord for you. And how is he doing that? He's doing it in prayer. He's wrestling fervently for you in prayers. He doesn't get assurance. He knows of the problems. He comes from the church in Colossae, and every church has problems, and so he's wrestling with the Lord. And Paul commends him for that. That helps us to understand what's going on in the earlier chapters of Colossians in chapter 128, where Paul describes his own intercession. 128, whom we preach, that is Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor. Same word. I wrestle. I think Paul is talking here about his own persistent prayers for the Colossians, striving, this is encouraging, according to his working which worketh in me mightily. Where do we get the strength to wrestle with God? He gives us the strength to wrestle with him. This is all a teaching experience. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. What great contest, what great striving, what great wrestling I have for you. How hard I have to pray with you and argue with God that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So Paul and Epaphras, like Moses, wrestle with God for the sake of God's people. And the woman of Canaan comes and wrestles with the Lord Jesus in prayer for the sake of her daughter. And I guess our prayer for us is that the Lord would strengthen us in wrestling with him for the blessing of others. Not being discouraged at his apparent indifference to our need. It's so easy to, oh, well, nothing's happening. I guess God isn't going to do it. Come on. Your Father wants you to tussle a little bit. He wants you to wrestle. He wants us to think through the case under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to understand what the issues are and come back to him with the reasons that he should do what we're asking him to do. And he wants us to understand fully why the blessing comes, what role it plays in his great plan, because he wants to lead us into a deeper understanding of the purposes and ways of God. And all that, somehow or other, he made clear to a woman of Canaan. Let's pray. Lord, your love is great toward us. We are not worthy of your patience, your mercy. First of all, Lord, in saving us, but then in granting us access into the holiest of all through the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can come boldly unto the throne of grace. Father, we confess to you we are not very bold. We do not come to you as to a loving Father, persistently, thoughtfully, engaging you. And we thank you, Lord, for your patience with us, and we pray that you would teach us how to engage you in prayer, as Abraham did, as Moses did, as Paul and Epaphras did, as this woman did. Help us, Lord, to know what it is to be able to say, I will not let you go unless you bless me. We thank you, Lord, for this passage and pray that you will strengthen us with it in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing John Newton's hymn 461 in the Red Book. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. When you come to God with a request, I want you to prepare it, John Newton says. Think through what you're praying. Think through what the issues are and come prepared to wrestle with God. Suit is like a lawsuit. It's a request. It's something that you want from the Lord. Number 461, when you have it, if you're able, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.